Oh no, there's a mysterious thing. I'm a hookup. I lost communication with Mevo. How did that happen? Bear with me. We've done this before. Oh, I'll just talk for a while. How about that? Victory in Jesus. This is Paul's crescendo here in Romans. Y'all can be reading Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. It's looking strange, but hey, we're pressing on anyway. Paul in Romans argues, in the classic sense of the word argue, makes a case for, gives his apology for the gospel. Justification through faith. And one of the things about that is he goes through and puts a lot of things into that that you find bits and pieces of in other letters that he writes. But he sort of gives the whole story of what he tells other people and what other people would have heard either from him or Epaphroditus in the case of Colossae. And he says, this is what I'm talking about. This is what is different from what had been the case. This is the new deal, and it has freedom, and it offers victory. And so when we get to the eighth chapter, we have an interesting transition from chapter 7 into the first part of chapter 8 and on through. In chapter 7, he sets the stage for the victory by looking at how he was as a Pharisaic Jew. And he says things weren't going well, he says, because he'd misunderstood the nature of the covenant that God had given to Israel. It had been corrupted by the Pharisees, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We have an expression, when mama's not happy, nobody's happy, but it doesn't matter who's not happy in the house, it probably affects everybody else. And Paul wasn't happy. He wanted to do things that he didn't do. You ever had that happen to you? He didn't want to do some things that he did. You ever had that happen to you? And in his system as a Pharisee, it depended upon his works. Was he going to be good enough? Which is a fool's errand, because nobody can be. James 2:10 points out that if we sin in one thing, we're guilty of the whole law. And so we find out, part of the story of the Damascus Road, when he's going up to expand his efforts to destroy this Jesus movement, when Jesus confronts him on the road, he's not a happy man. He's a wretched man. And it hits him. He's the Messiah. And he realizes that what he struggled with and what had made him wretched, his efforts to try to do it himself, his efforts to try to be good enough, his constant battle with, oh no, I haven't done what I wanted to do and I've done what I didn't want to do, that Jesus has paid that price for him and has removed that burden from his shoulders. And he's a happy man. So as we go into this portion here, of Romans, we find that there's a crescendo that comes out of, and here's what we are. Here, what does he say? What shall we say to these things? What things? What he's been talking about. Justification through faith. What shall we say to these things? When we come to the conclusion, what shall we say? And just a little side note here. You know what? I speak to the church. We can be like Paul before he found Jesus. Because we see, we can be legalistic with Jesus. We can misunderstand Jesus. We can go about feeling guilt-ridden all the time. And some people do. In fact, some people would feel guilty if they didn't feel guilty. But Jesus says, in so many ways, and Paul has been developing it in the book of Romans, take God at his word and receive the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. And let him take the burden that self-righteousness places on our shoulders. Let him take it away. And so, in Romans 8, in the two verses we had read just a moment ago, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And look at this. Look at this. God is for us. Back in revival days in the United States, there was a sermon that became very popular as the revivals, the awakenings were happening. In fact, the American Restoration Movement sort of came out of that. There was a sermon that was titled, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he pictured it like this. There's the fiery pit down below, and God has you like this, and you better watch out, because he's just soon drop you as look at you. How sad. That's not how God is. He doesn't want anybody lost. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't get delight in the death of a sinner, and especially his own children. But sometimes I fear we use that kind of mentality. You better watch out, or you're going to go to hell. If we're walking in Christ and we're faithful to Jesus, we don't have to worry about that. There is victory in Jesus. There's not dismay and doubt and all this kind of stuff that can eat us alive. There is victory in Jesus because God is for us. And if God is for us, who, rhetorical question, can be against us? Well, nobody. He's going to build on that. John 3:16 and 17. We know 16. But let's think about it in terms of what we're talking about now. God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his only begotten son. Has he invested a fair bit in this project? He couldn't invest more. What does that tell us? He wants us to be saved. In fact, what does verse 17 say? God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. They were already condemned. But that through him they might be saved. God is for us. In writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, there's some interesting things as we have gotten to that point in Ephesians. Because pronouns play a big role in what's going on there. Sometimes Paul is talking about the Jews. We Jews. He was a Jew. Sometimes he's talking about you Gentiles. Sometimes he's talking about we together. And here he says that what I've been saying about the alienation of the Gentiles, how they were without hope and had no relationship with God, everybody's like that, Jew and Gentile alike, because everybody needed Jesus. And without him they had no hope. And so he wants those in Ephesus to know, we have found victory in Jesus. Do you feel victorious? Do you feel like you're part of a winning thing that Jesus has done for you to make sure that no matter what, as long as you were faithful to him, not perfect because nobody can be. That's why he died. He was, we're not. Sometimes faithful is messy because we're messy. And Jesus knows that and God knows that. And there are all kinds of assurances all throughout the New Testament. As long as you're faithful, your messy is forgiven by God. Sometimes you'll have a bad day. Sometimes you'll do things you ought not to do. Remember how Paul was in Romans 7 when he goes, oh man, I've done it again. Well, now he knows that's not me. That's not what characterizes my life. That's not what I'm about. That's not what I want to do. That was a blip on my radar, and I'm not going to be doing it anymore until maybe I do it the next time. And he says, God forgives people who don't want to be like that, who slip up, who make mistakes. You make mistakes? Yeah, all of us do. And as long as we are going to be faithful, as long as we put our trust in him rather than in ourselves, As long as we'll pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off and get going again, as long as if we take one step back, we're going to take a couple forward, we are forgiven by the blood of Christ. So God is for us. Satan. We don't want to be presumptuous in our dealings with Satan. When Michael, the archangel, was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, that'd be an interesting story to know more about. He didn't presume to say, "I rebuke you." A strong, perhaps the strongest archangel would not presume to say, "I rebuke you." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so we can do that. And we should. And Satan knows about that. In Romans 8:33 and 34, what does he say? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died? Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who'd be crazy enough to go against that? If we're in that, if we've been seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ, who would do anything like that? Well, you remember how Satan did? Remember that? Job 1, Job 2, what happens? The sons of God are meeting. I'd like to know more about that as well. And God asked the deceiver, the accuser, "Have you considered my righteous servant Job?" And Satan accused. He said, "Yeah, but you've built a hedge around him. Everything goes well with him. Why would he not serve you?" And so all of that goes. We have another moment in Job chapter 2. Job, well, yeah, but here's the thing. You touch him in his flesh, in his skin, in his person, and he will fall. Because that's, at the end of the day, what's the most important thing to people? And so he afflicts him, permitted to do anything but kill him. And so he's made an accusation. As the sons of God are meeting together, he has some access there. And he has, you know, this Job guy that you're talking about, this blameless person, sins weren't counted to him because he was faithful. Yeah, of course he is. At the end of the day, the Job story, just to follow it out, is that he doesn't fall. He's not patient, mistranslation. He's steadfast. He yells at God. He accuses God of all sorts of things in his pain, in his suffering, in his anguish. And none of us have felt what he felt. At the end of the day, he didn't curse God and die. At the end of the day, when God appears to him, he says, "Let me listen to you and not to myself." At the end of the day, Job persevered. But my point is, for our lesson, Satan accuses him. Well, in Zechariah 3, 1 through 4, which gets into some good imagery, you have Joshua the high priest, or Jeshua, depending upon which place you're reading about him. And he's not clean. Of course he's not. He's dirty. Because he's a sinner. And Satan wants to say, "He's the high priest. He's dirty." Accusation. But notice now. Notice now. What did Jesus say when they come back from the limited commission? "I saw Satan falling from heaven like a lightning bolt." He's been cast down. The book of Revelation points that out as well. He can't accuse you in Christ. He can't accuse me in Christ. If there's anybody who understands that, it's him. He's been there, done that, and he was defeated. So, Satan, not presumptuously, but in Jesus, what have you got on me? I'm a sinner. What have you got on me? If I'm in Christ, he doesn't have anything. Because Jesus paid it all. And I stand in him. And the only way he can get to me and to you is to get through Jesus. He's tried that. It didn't work. He's even smart enough to not try it again. So, what does that mean for us? We are a victorious army. When we get in this army, we're victorious. When we're in this army, it's already been determined who's going to win as long as we stay in Christ. Isn't that great? You don't have to worry about the outcome. You don't have to worry about, well, maybe Satan will persevere in the end. Maybe this, maybe that. No. If we're in Christ, we're part of a victorious army. In fact, the book of Revelation is dedicated to that theme. The one line of Revelation is, if you're in Jesus, you won. You can't lose. Even if you're killed through persecution. That's all the devil can do. You die in Jesus. The man who has the keys of death and Hades. You don't have to worry about that. There is victory in Jesus. A brief semi-political comment. You know what? Our victory doesn't depend on the United States of America's standing. I hope it stands. I want to have a country that allows me to do what we're doing today and so many other things. But let me tell you this. Our strength is not in the United States of America. Our strength is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it doesn't matter if we're living here or in Iraq trying to be a Christian when everybody's trying to kill you or wherever. We can't lose. We need to make sure our affections are primarily there. Eternal security in Jesus. Let's look and see what that looks like. Johnny Ramsey. I love Johnny for so many reasons. He used to teach the security of, catch this word, believers. You know, sometimes we run into this can't fall from grace thing. And once saved, always saved. Well, he would say, let's remember that if we reject that, as we should, as a Bible teaching, that the believer has security. The faithful person has security. Let's just look and see how that looks. Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. And see how secure we are in Jesus. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness, or peril of sword, just as is written. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unless I decide to leave, nobody can get me. Nothing can get me. Satan can't touch me. Unless I decide, forget this Jesus. I don't need him. I'm going to live my way. Jesus' blood will cleanse the faithful from their sins. In 1 John 1 and 7, if we walk in the light, that's a faithful walk. Notice what the last part of this verse says. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You mean people walking in the light sin? Well, yes, I do. You see, that's why we need Jesus. That's why I came. Because people walking in the things of God are messy. They're sinful. And in themselves, they don't earn a thing in the world. They don't have a status before God. One sin and you're done. But in Jesus, every one of the sins of a faithful man or woman is taken away by the blood of Christ. One of the things that Paul talks about in getting to this point in Romans chapter 4 particularly, is that when God looks at our record, if you will, like an accountant would, you know, you got your debit side and your plus side, he looks at the debit side. Because if there's nothing there, there's nothing to accuse us of, right? And if you're a Christian, if I'm a Christian, and he looks at my debit side, we've sinned. We would have things there, more than we can count. But what does he see when he looks there? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. How victorious is that? Now, Colossians 1:21 to 23 points out that all these great blessings that are ours in Christ are there if we remain faithful, if we remain steadfast in what we have been told. And again, steadfast, look at how Job was. If we properly understand Job, steadfast can look messy. It can look as messy as Job in Christ. But Job didn't give up. Job persevered. Job was steadfast. If you want to look at what steadfast looks like when it looks messy, look at Job. And when it's all over with, God has Job offering sacrifices for his friends who were trying to find fault with him. So we are victorious. But we're part of an army, the Lord's army. He didn't save us to sit around in church buildings and talk about him. That's part of it. He didn't save us to sing some songs on the Lord's Day. That's part of it. That's not all of it. He didn't save us to just commune on the first day of the week, every first day of the week. Though, certainly, that's part of it. He saved us to go to war with Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We fight, but we don't fight like people in the world. We don't use their tactics because we're fighting a spiritual warfare. And we can destroy speculations. Our world is full of them. By living faithful to Jesus. Our community. Satan, in many ways, for many who are out there when we travel around about and rub shoulders with them and bump into them, are in the grip of Satan. They've been led astray. When Jesus looks at people like that, he doesn't point his finger at him or say, "Hey, I got you over the pit. I'm about to let you go. You better do something." The Bible tells us he feels compassion. For they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he wants people to pray that some folks can get to them and show them out of their confusion, out of their harassment, out of their downcast state, that there is hope beyond the misinformation that they have been given. Well, guess who has the privilege to do that? I won't say privilege rather than responsibility. Who has the privilege to fight for Jesus for the souls of men and women? What a great privilege that would be for his body to continue the work that he had to seek and save the lost. That's amazing. And we can't lose in our efforts to do that. People have to decide what they want to do. But we, as long as we're faithful, we've got a lock on it. Not presumptuous. Humbly and thankfully, we can fight knowing that we win because there's victory in Jesus. So, what are we going to do? We don't need to be down in the mouth. Oh, I know things come about that get us down. I know things come about that make us sad. Jesus knows that. And we need to cast our cares on him. But I don't need to look at the world with all the stuff that's going on. All the alarming things and all the, well, what about if and what about that and what about the other? The what about is Jesus won. And there is victory in Jesus. All he asks us to do is fight. God gives the increase. Fight his way. Live his life. Be light. Be Christ-like. What the world does with that is ultimately the world's business. But our business is to do it knowing we cannot lose. Because there's victory in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, it's not yours. Not because God doesn't want it to be yours. He's invested his son in the project. And for those of us who are faithful, if he did that, won't he do any and everything else for us? If we're in Christ, he did the greatest thing he could do. He sent his son to die for sinners. What's he going to do for people who are saved? Anything. But he won't do it for you if you're not a Christian. He wants to. He made it possible that he could. It's up to you to decide if you want to be on the winning side or the losing side. If you want to be on the side where there is victory and where you cannot lose. If there's something that has come to hinder your way as a Christian, to damage your ability to fight the good fight and to speak good words for Jesus, why? Anything that we come up with that will persuade us to lose our influence for Jesus and to not fight effectively in his army for the one who has done so much for us, it needs to be dropped. And let Satan know, no, we're not doing that anymore. I'm a Christian. If you need to come to Jesus to be saved, if you need to come to Jesus to deal with going astray, having things that need to be dealt with, you can't lose in Jesus. Don't let anything hinder you. Let us leave this building knowing this. Without pride and in humility, we are the Christ's, and Satan can't touch us. And we will go out from here to do battle with him, and he can't defeat us. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you do so as we stand together to sing?